Hello. Ooh, yes. Oh, I haven't had a mic. I'm trying to remember how to use this thing. Yeah. It is so good to be home. It's so good to see everybody. I missed you all. I did get to look at my beautiful wife for all that time, so I didn't miss you that much, but I'm playing. We had an amazing trip. I'm glad to be back, and I'm not speaking this morning, but I just wanted to say hello and say I missed all of you. I missed this amazing place, this amazing community, and today, though, we get to hear from an amazing man of God, and if you have not been here when Ben has spoken, where have you been? He brings an amazing word. He's well-studied and an amazing man of God. So would you give your ear and your attention to the Lord as he brings the word through Ben? So I want to pray and just declare blessing over him and over you. And so, Father, thank you for this opportunity. Lord, thank you that we are here celebrating you today. God, we open our ears and our hearts, our minds to you today. Lord, I pray that you would speak clearly through Ben. Lord, that he would be a vessel, literally just a microphone magnifying your voice to us today. We give you the honor and the glory in the name of Jesus. Amen. Right on. Thank you, sir. Amen.
Someday I'll be big enough boy to use a real mic. I have to speak with my hands. So and it'll take him a minute to figure out how to make me sound like I'm a real boy. No dissatisfaction in Zach's prayer, but I need to pray. Not just for you, for me. Father, I submit myself to your words this morning, to your leading, to your spirit. Give me clarity. Give me singleness of heart. Keep my mind focused on you, and may my words be your words only. And may our ears be in tune with what you are saying. May we leave here different than when we arrived. Thank you for your goodness, your grace, your unbelievable love. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, good morning, bride. Bride is just one of the things you are, right? There are all sorts of characteristics of changes, of new things. We're a new creature. Old things have passed away, right? That's 2 Corinthians 5. We're a son, 1 John 3. We're living stones, 1 Peter 2. We're being built up into a spiritual house. We're a new man, Ephesians 4. We're his righteousness. We're grafted into the vine, John 15. We have passed from death unto life, John 5. And that's just the beginning. Because on top of all those things that we are, we have received gifts and callings, right? The Holy Spirit has given you exactly what he wants you to have, what he thinks you need, what you have been called to be. Whether it's something in the fivefold, pastor, prophet, teacher, evangelist, apostle, or something that's so special it's not even listed, right? That's something that's on your life. And all those are things that we do and characteristics that we should display and portray, but they're not necessarily what our job is. Now, you didn't know when you got here that you had a job, right? Well, I'm a son. That's my job. Well, how does a son be a son? He just be, right? Sorry, that's not a real word, but there is actually something that we are called to as a profession. that I want to talk about a little bit, right? Because I think if we're to be who we are called to be, we need to kind of know what our profession is supposed to be. You could call that a kingdom responsibility, right? What is a kingdom? We've talked about it before. The domain of the king, the king's domain. And we are a kingdom, right? What are we a kingdom of? Priests. Now that's a job description, right? Not just a living stone, not just a son. I am a priest, a royal priesthood. That is a job description that I think a lot of us have missed, myself included, myself especially. And I want to make sure I understand the full scope of what my responsibility is in that job. Let's read a couple verses. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. Familiar verses. You are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. One more verse in Revelation chapter 1. This is Jesus. They're talking about Jesus. Revelation 1, 5. And from, it started halfway down there. To him who loved us and has freed us from our sins by his own blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Is that an eternal destiny or not? Right? That's what I am called to be, a kingdom of priests. So that's something that if I'm going to do this right, I better make sure I understand the scope of the job. I better understand who the customer is. I better understand how to evaluate myself and make sure I'm doing it properly and in a worthy manner. So I want to talk about that a little bit this morning. If that's part of our job in the kingdom, we need to remember something. The kingdom isn't a thing. Jesus said in Luke 17, the kingdom isn't something you can say, there it is right there, or here, there it is over here. The kingdom is in you. You are the kingdom of God. And if I am in that kingdom, a royal priesthood, I need to understand that a little more. The kingdom of God, I'll just say this in hopefully one sentence. The kingdom of God is a place where everything exists and operates under the authority and rule of the king, who is Jesus. That's really the definition of being in the vine or in Christ. I am in my place in the kingdom under the proper role and authority of the king of that kingdom. I want to take a little sidebar here real quick on that Revelation 1 verse. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins, who is that? Jesus. He has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and his Father. You ever think about that? There's an acknowledgement there, a relationship that's being defined where Jesus is talking about his God. Paul uses that all the time in the epistles, right? Blessings to you from the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Blessings to you from the God of Jesus. Does that make sense? Seems a little weird, doesn't it? And for me, I have never honestly spent a whole lot of time thinking about that. But there is something there that is declaring the level of authority that gives that king of the kingdom of God the authority to exercise the power of God in that kingdom. In fact, Revelation 3 has an interesting verse that, you know, I've read it a bunch of times, but I never paid attention to it. Revelation 3, this is Jesus talking. He says, to the one who overcomes, I will make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he will never again leave it, And upon him I will write the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem that comes out of heaven from my God, and my new name. That's Jesus declaring that over you. There is a significance in why he would say those words in that way, and that's to declare authority that's been given to him as the king of the kingdom of God. I think that's a critical piece we ought to know. Back to 1 Peter 2, we read it a minute ago. You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Who is the him that called you out of darkness? Now you could say Jesus, but I'm going to say 2 Corinthians 4 says, the one who said, let there be light, or let light shine out of darkness, has made his light shine in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My job is the same as Jesus' job. And who is Jesus? Our great high priest. His job is to shine a light on the glory of God the Father, to exalt, to magnify, to declare, to demonstrate the awesomeness of this God, who is his God and my God. The king of the kingdom says, the God of the kingdom is worth glory, is worth praise, is worth worship. And since that's the high priest's job, that's also my job. That kind of, that whole thing of authority is something that's, I don't want to say foreign, but it's not always the most comfortable conversation to us Americans on the west side of the world, right? I'm in the land of the free and the home of the brave. I'm the master of my own domain. It's all about liberty and all that stuff, right? That whole acknowledging that there is an absolute authority that my king falls under, and therefore I should fall under as part of his kingdom, is something we have to totally rearrange our thinking a little bit and struggle and make right. It's a big thing for me. I spend a lot of time asking God to bless what I'm doing, right? When in actuality, I ought to be finding out what God's doing and latching on to him. Then I don't have to ask for blessing because the blessing is in him and being there in him. I spoke on this a couple years ago or a while back on the word slaves, the word doulos, and how Paul used it all through the New Testament. It's translated servant most of the time, but to the Hebrews it was a very clear meaning. It's a slave. Right? He uses it over 20 times in his epistles. And that's something that has a lot of negative connotation in America and in the whole world. It's still actually a real thing in the rest of the world. We can say we hate it and explain it away and we fixed it in our country, but it exists all over the world. So what would happen if a slave got a little case of Western America freedom and said, you know, master, today I need to take me a me day. I just need a little break. I gotta do some things around the house, get some groceries. I gotta, you know, maybe stop by the lake. I'll only get in this deep, fish a little bit. And would you bless me while I'm out doing that? That's kind of a hard sell, I think. It's not probably going to work out the way we'd like. That's kind of, I think, our posture some of the time with God is I need some me time. I need to just, you know, let me take a break from this. And that's not a true priest's calling, operation. That's not the way a true priest is going to act. So like everything else we talk about most of the time, our New Testament principles, these things that we have inherited that have been placed on us, come with an Old Testament demonstration, a way that God intended it to be used. And it expands what we otherwise wouldn't know about it. Just to be called a priest doesn't necessarily tell us a whole lot, but we have a whole Old Testament full of what God intended a priest to do and be and how he was supposed to act. So I want to dig into that a little bit, see what we can learn. Priests have been around from the very beginning, right? They weren't always Levite priests, but the priests have been around from the very beginning. The first mention in Scripture is shortly after the flood. I say shortly, it's like 300 years after the flood, after the Tower of Babel. And it was Abram, not yet Abraham, but he had been wandering around the countryside conquering kings. And a king priest came to meet him. His name was Melchizedek. This is in Genesis 14. And starting in verse 18, it says, "And Melchizedek," which in Hebrew means, "my king is righteousness." That's the meaning of the word Melchizedek. "The king of Salem," which means "the king of peace." "So my king of righteousness, the king of peace, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him," Abram, "and said, 'Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand.'" That's the story of Melchizedek. That was it, those three verses. But yet, that sets up a principle for the high priest in this kingdom of God, right? This is mentioned again in Psalm 110 as a prophetic declaration over Jesus. And it's used by the writer of Hebrews multiple times in Hebrews as a declaration that Jesus has been appointed a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. There are some interesting things that are pointed out in Hebrews about Melchizedek. He has no mother, he has no father, he has no genealogy, and his reign never ends, or is without end. Those are some characteristics that are then, in Hebrews 5, applied to Jesus. You are a priest, high priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek. That was just the orientation of the high priest. What about the rest of us as priests? There's actually two different processes by which people became priests in the Old Testament. Both of them involved the hard work of being born. So you were born as a priest. Before the Levites, God's plan was that the firstborn would be the priest in every family. This is in Exodus 13, where God speaks to Moses and he says, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever opens the womb among the children of Israel, both man and beast, it is mine." And it's even mentioned in Numbers 3, when God talks about setting up the Levitical priest, he said, "I have now taken the Levites from among the children of Israel instead of every firstborn who opens the womb. Therefore, the Levites shall be mine." So before the Levites, it was the firstborn who were the priests. Now that changes the whole landscape, right? Because every family has a firstborn, right? So that means there's priests in God's design. There's priests everywhere. Every family. If you think back to starting at the beginning, when Noah stepped out of the ark, what did he do? He offered a sacrifice. He was acting as a priest. Abraham offered sacrifices. Isaac, Jacob, what was the name? Bethel was the name of the place where Jacob offered his sacrifice. It's all through the Old Testament. all these people acting as priests for their family. Maybe there's something important there that we need to understand. If we are truly living and existing in our calling as priests, we will be priests of our household. Ensuring that, what was the job of the priest? Bringing glory to the name of God, that we are doing that as a function of the head of the household. We need to make sure that's part of our, I don't want to say routine, but that needs to be part of our lifestyle. Just a quick sidebar, sort of quick sidebar. In Cain and Abel, the first firstborn and his younger brother knew all about this, right? Because this was a byproduct of, this priest thing wasn't a formal thing. It was a natural byproduct of face-to-faceness with God. When Adam's roaming through the garden, he just walks right up to God and says, "Hi, how you doing? How's your day?" And that contact, face-to-face with the Creator, drew out of him worship, drew out of him sacrifice, drew out of him dedication. And Cain saw that, Abel saw that and knew it, but Cain somehow said, "I'm going to do my way, I'll do me for a minute, I'll give you my sacrifice." And that's why God did not accept it. And there wasn't actually, this is me, I don't think, there wasn't actually anything wrong with God didn't accept it, because he said that. "So I didn't accept your sacrifice. You just didn't do it right." Don't let that turn your heart against me and your brother. That's what the sin was. I don't do everything right the first time, but do I allow that to fester and turn me into an angry, bitter, gonna act out on this angry, bitter? That's the thing where sin entered into him. So let's talk about Levi and the beginning of the tribes. Levi was one of the sons of Jacob. Jacob had 12 sons. That wasn't all the kids he had. The 12 sons, 12 brothers had at least one sister. Her name was Dinah. Jacob and the fam packed up everybody and moved to Zach's favorite town, Shechem. And somehow, I suppose, Dinah met the mayor of Shechem. His name was Shechem. And she was raped. And Levi and Simeon, his other brother, decided they were going to make this right. They were going to get justice and restore her honor. And so they went to the people of the town and said, "The only way this can be fixed is, according to our law, she needs to be married, and she can't be married unless the whole town gets circumcised." And so somehow they talked them into it, and while they're convalescing and a little bit less than their normal fighting self, Levi and Simeon went in and killed the whole town, leveled the place. And Jacob kind of got a little sensitive about that, a little riled up, and actually, at the end of his life, when he is saying his blessing over his sons and transferring their inheritance to them, he declares this declaration over him out of Genesis 49. It says, "Simeon and Levi are brothers. Weapons of violence are their swords. Let my soul come not into their counsel. Oh, my glory, be not joined to their company, for in their anger they killed men, and in their willfulness they hamstrung oxen. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel." And that's exactly what happened. They got no land. In place of that, they got 48 cities scattered throughout all the rest of the tribes' lands throughout Israel. And that was their inheritance from Jacob. But that's only half of the story. Because later on, at the end of the movie, at the end of the Ten Commandments, when Moses comes down, when Moses comes down off the mountain with the tables of stone, and the Israelites have made the golden calf, and they're all dancing and worshiping there, remember that? And the part that that is always the I think you mentioned this when you were speaking a couple of weeks ago. God's like, I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to kill them all. I'm going to start over with you, Moses. It'd be just you and I. We'll start fresh. And Moses is like, wait a minute. What about your promise to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all these things? And he actually changed God's mind, got him to relent. But then at the end of the movie, Exodus 32, we'll read this together. It says, now when Moses saw, maybe, I better keep moving. Now when Moses saw that the people were unrestrained, for Aaron had not restrained them to their shame among their enemies, Moses stood in the entrance of the camp and said, whoever is on the Lord's side, come to me. And all the sons of Levi gathered themselves together to him. And he said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let every man put his sword on his side and go in and out from entrance to entrance throughout the camp, and let every man kill his brother, every man his companion, and every man his neighbor. So the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 men of the people fell that day. Moses said, consecrate yourselves today to the Lord, that he may bestow on you a blessing this day. For every man has opposed his son and his brother. Interesting juxtaposition. The first time, they are defending the honor of their sister. And it gets honorable mention, right? Dad gets upset, but it made it in the book. Second time, they are defending the honor of God. And God says, if you're sticking up for my honor, I will bless you, I will set you apart, consecrate you, and you will now be my priests. That's a tenet, that's a property of a priest that we need to adopt. Jealousy for the name of our King and our God. Right? I mean, I fancy myself tough enough to kick whoever's butt comes talks trash about mama and my girls. I may end up losing, but I'm going to defend it with everything I have. Do I feel the same way about the one who has redeemed me? Do I have that same passion, that same drive, that same willingness to give up everything I have, even if it kills me, to protect their honor? His honor. Do I feel the same about him? We need to make sure, little check, make sure we're at that point. Little point of distinction. Every priest is a Levite, but not every Levite is a priest, right? Levi is a family. I was one of the sons of Jacob. Levi had three sons, Gerar, Mishon, and Kohath. Aaron, only the descendants of Aaron are priests. The distinction being they were the ones that were allowed into the holy place and the holy of holies. They were the only ones who could offer sacrifices. So those are Aaron's sons. They came from Kohath, the son of Levi. In fact, in Hebrew, the word priest is kohani or kohanim, which is a son of Kohath. So only the one son of Levi, ultimately Aaron. Aaron was the grandson of Levi, I believe, or of Kohath. They were the ones who were authorized or were actually priests, able to offer sacrifices. Kim mentioned when she spoke here a couple of weeks ago about John 14. If you love me, keep my commandments. And she mentioned how that is a little less about obey and a little more about protect, right? Keep my commandments is jealously guard my word, my covenant, my law. It's actually the same thing. Well, let's read this. Numbers chapter 3. This is God talking through Moses about the tribe of Levi, starting at verse 6. It says, bring the tribe of Levi near, and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may serve him. And they shall attend to his needs and the needs of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of meeting to do the work of the tabernacle. They also shall attend all the furnishings of the tabernacle of meeting and the needs of the children of Israel to do the work of the tabernacle. And you shall give the Levites to Aaron and his sons. They are given entirely to him from among the children of Israel. It was the same language used with Adam in the garden, right? He put Adam in the garden to keep it and to tend it. To tend it and to guard it, actually. That seems to be a fairly important characteristic of a priest that we need to make sure is part of our makeup, right? We've been entrusted with something phenomenal. The living Spirit of God dwelling in us. The Word of Jesus, right? The Spirit is the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus is the Word that is in me. I need to protect that as the temple. I'm not just the priest. I'm the temple. You think about that? So I need to guard that with the jealousy and energy that Levi guarded and protected the honor of God and the temple. Oh, I missed one verse there, verse 10 in Numbers 3. So you shall appoint Aaron and his sons, and they shall attend to the priesthood, but the outsider who comes near shall be put to death. A little harsh. Some would say not real woke. Sorry. I just had to. Numbers 8, as it defines this, talks about it. It uses the language come to do duty. It's the Hebrew word saba, which is the name of Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. It's a military term. It's not just protector. It's a defined military service where one is willing to give one's life in protection of another. So the primary role of these Levites, and by extension us, is to serve and protect the integrity and honor of the worship that's being offered to God. So let's start kind of at the beginning with priests. What is God's intent? What was God's intent in the garden? What was God's intent with the priests? To restore that face, to have that face-to-face with man, right? That's the end goal. I want to walk with you in the garden. I want to be able to walk up and say hi, ask about the football game, have you give priestly offerings and sacrifices to me, but I want to see you eye to eye, mouth to mouth, face to face. That was the purpose of the priesthood. That kind of implies, when we talk about Adam in the garden, tended and guarded. That implies something that I think will blast right past if we don't pay attention to it. That ability to walk into the presence of the king and the king's God and talk face to face is not something that is haphazard. It doesn't happen accidentally. It doesn't happen on a whim. It is a connection that must be guarded, protected, nurtured, because without it, the separation occurs. That's the whole thing that the heart of God is trying to undo. Keep this connection. That was John 15 with Matt. The vine. He's tending to the vine to keep that connection strong. That doesn't happen accidentally. It must be cultivated. Because I can tell you, my inclination as a son of Adam is there's all sorts of things, shiny things, distractions, covert and overt, if you know what that means. Directly in my face, I can see them, and hidden that are working against me invisibly, that are trying to distract, draw me away from that connection. And I have to jealously guard those, whether it's my job or it's my family or it's something that makes noise. It doesn't matter. I need to, kind of like 2 Corinthians 4 says, I got to find it. No, 2 Corinthians 10. Casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Those terms, tear down, take captive, those are military terms, not just something I do in the garden. That is an action that is taken militarily. This is a strategic plan that we must remain engaged in. So next thing I want to talk about is qualifications that we've already decided is our ancestry, our lineage. Your qualifications are you are born, right? You are born either into the family of the first high priest, Aaron, or you are born into the family of the great high priest, Jesus Christ. We haven't really done anything to make us eligible or worthy. In fact, let's read 1 Peter 2:5 again. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ Jesus. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Did you catch that? You weren't, but now you are. You didn't have it, but now you have it. That didn't come from anything that I did, right? That's all because of his work in being reborn into his family. So let's talk about the structure of a priest's life in the Old Testament times. In 1 Chronicles 23, it says there was about 38,000 priests and Levites in Israel at the time of the writing. And this was divided into different groups. There were priests and assistant priests, about 24,000 of those. Singers and musicians, 4,000. Officers and judges, 6,000. Gatekeepers and guards, 4,000. And they were organized into what they called courses, 24 courses, which they served 1 week at a time, twice a year. That's like worse than being in the National Guard. Twice a year, total, they did other service for a total of 5 weeks in the year that they were in the temple serving. That doesn't mean they weren't a priest the other time. That just means that was their dedicated time to be in the temple serving. The rest of their time, they're doing the bigger portion of their job, which is teaching the people, whether it's their own house or their city, one of those 48 that they're at, right, all through the rest of Israel, they're teaching them about temple life, about what was going on in the temple, why the sacrifices were the way they were, why the preparations were the way they were, why you needed to do this, why you had to bring this, why you couldn't bring this, you couldn't eat this, you couldn't do that. That was the job of the priest outside of the moment that he was in the temple, right? There's something there we need to learn. That's a critical part of our tasking, not just being here. It's out there, whether it's in our homes or wherever we go. We're performing the duties of a priest beyond the walls of the building. So their duties in the temple were all sorts of duties, right? They could be filling the lampstands with oil. They could be making showbread. They could be trimming the wicks of the lamps. They could be making the water of purification. They could be filling the laver or the other vessels with water. They could be preparing animals, cleaning up after the sacrifices, removing the ashes, opening and closing the gates. reading the daily psalm to the people from the rampart, blowing the trumpets. They could actually be offering the sacrifices. They could be tending to the high priest. They could be preparing incense, and on and on and on. And the structure of the temple was such that they didn't know what their job was when they showed up, right? It's an interesting thing. It was the Urim and Thummim, right? That was the, it was called casting lots, but they would draw straws however you wanted to do it. They had a basket over here with all the jobs, and then they had a basket over here with the names. And, all right, who's cleaning ashes today? Oh, it's Joe, and, you know, we need 12 people for that. So when they showed up, they didn't know what their job was. It was assigned to them to prevent favoritism, to prevent the guys from picking the cool jobs and avoiding the yucky jobs, right? There might be a little something in there for us. You know, I've got my calling. I know what I'm good at, and I'm going to stick with that. Now, that's kind of part of being instant in season and out. Preach, reprove, instruct. There's more for me than that one little thing I'm good at. Someday, I'm going to be the guy going to the Gihon Spring to get a bucket of water and go clean all the entrails out and wash them down the drain, make prepare the thing for the next sacrifice so that someone is able to do their job. That's an important part of the priest thing we've got to make sure we don't exclude ourselves from. So I want to talk about some things that happened to the priest and what really highlights their service. They were washed prior to performing any ceremonial function. They were serving in the presence of a holy God, so process was everything to God, right? Exodus 40 says, "You shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, wash them with water. You shall put on Aaron the holy garments, anoint him, sanctify him, that he may minister unto me in the priest's office." It's going to hurt, but a parallel scripture for us is going to be Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to sanctify her, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, to present her to himself a glorious church without stain or wrinkle or any such blemish, but holy and blameless. So washing is a critical portion, both for Aaron, the high priest, or for the priests, and for us. It is what enables us to do the role of a priest. If you are not clean, if you are not washed, what are you washed by? I'm washed by Jesus, right? The water of the Word. It's Him that is washing me. The next thing is worship. They were washed, and they would worship. Now, this isn't always what we think it is. Now, we should say this morning we had awesome worship, right? But that's not the entirety of worship. If you were to ask Abraham what worship was and show him this, he'd cross his eyes and go, huh? What was worship to Abraham? Stay here while the lad and I go a little farther and worship. What was he going to do? Sing a song? Or was he, you know, Father, you are holy, you are awesome, be exalted in the heavens, great is your name. I don't think that's what he meant. He was going to do what was asked of him by God, which was sacrifice. Sacrifice is worship. Worship is sacrifice. David said, "I will not offer a sacrifice to God that does not cost me anything." If this does not cost us anything to stand here and raise our hands, is it really worship? I was reminded, as I was studying this, how close this is to our oath of office as a military man. starts out, I state your name, right? Sorry, only military guys got that joke. Sorry. And the reason is because that's what it says on the form, I state your name. And so the dude that's reading it to you while you're standing there, this says, I state your name, and somebody will invariably quote back, I state your name. So, sorry, that was a really corny joke. But it's my best kind of joke. I will protect and defend words on paper. That's what it says. I hereby solemnly swear that I will protect and defend the Constitution of the United States. I'm not here to protect you. I'm not even here to protect America. I am here to protect words. It's the same with us. I am here to protect the Word. Who is the Word? And that I will... I better make sure I do it in order because I'll forget. I will bear true faith and allegiance to the same. That kind of fits. I take this obligation freely without mental reservation or purpose of evasion. Are you all in? Are you all in? That I will well and faithfully discharge the duties of the office in which I am about to enter. And to be a worthy priest, we need to definitely say, so help me God. It's Him I am serving. That's kind of the reason why Paul in Romans 12 said, the only reasonable way I can worship is to present my body a living sacrifice. That's the only thing that makes sense. In view of the fact, because I want to, you know, it's all about cost, right? We're talking about sacrifice. Well, cost is quite relative, because if I compare what it costs me to what it costs the God of the kingdom of God, it cost Him taking the only one He had, the star of the morning, His creator. I don't mean that created Him. The one when God said, let there be light, the guy that created light, He took him and killed him for me. So for me to stand there and say, this seems a little, you're asking a little much of me. I am a worm and no man. I have no room to stand in the presence of the one who gave everything He had for me. My worship ought to be the same way. The next is working. They were washed, they were worshiping, and they were working. Hebrews 10 says, day after day, every priest stands to minister and offer again and again the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. The word minister is to serve faithfully. This isn't a one and done kind of thing. This now becomes my life. I need to adopt this mindset that I am never done praising. I am never done worshiping. I am never done protecting His honor. I am never done standing in the gap for Him and reflecting who He is to other people. Remember 1 Peter 2, we've read it a couple times. We're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, that you may proclaim. Oh, I jumped ahead. That's the fourth one, witnessing. Washed, worshiping, working, witnessing. It's what God told Moses in Exodus 19. These are the words of the covenant that you shall speak to the children of Israel. It's the same for us in 1 Peter 2. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Part of this priesthood job must necessarily include being the voice for God. Let's read 2 Corinthians 5. It's a familiar passage. We read it all the time. Start in verse 18. God is reconciling the world to himself, and he has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Therefore, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He has committed to us the message. That's a singular thing, right? There is no other avenue that he has to bring that message of reconciliation. It is us. We are the ones tasked with bringing the message of reconciliation. We are his ambassadors. There is no other. That is part of my duty as a priest. I need to engage wholeheartedly and not pass off to the other guy who'll get it, right? There is no other guy. He has given me the message of reconciliation. There is no other way to truly be about your Father's business. Remember, that was said of Jesus, that's what Jesus said when they found him in the temple. I must needs be about my Father's business. I know you want me doing whatever, but I'm doing what God called me to do, which is portray, display him to others. That's where I need to be. We need to be the city on a hill, shining a light that draws the world to find, to discover their reconciliation with God. One other little piece. The priests wore the breastplate, the ephod, had 12 precious stones, one for each of the tribes of Israel. That wasn't for the priest's benefit. That was actually there so that when God looked at that priest, he saw the entirety of the nation. He was there representing not just Aaron, not just the Levites. He was there representing the entire nation before God. That's something I need to carry with me. I need to be interceding as a priest, not just for my family, for people here, but for those who need to experience that reconciliation with God. There really is no greater gift that we could ever be given than to be invited into the presence of the Most High God for the purpose of worship, revelation, and intercession. There is no higher calling. So I want to step back for just a second and kind of do a macro view. We've been looking at all the little pieces, but I want to step way out. As with God, everything he does follows a pattern, a process, right? And when God established his covenant with Moses and the Israelites, where did it begin? It started with them in bondage, in captivity in Egypt, right? And then what happened? God raised up a priestly savior, Moses. Moses was Aaron's brother, so he was of the tribe of Aaron. He was a Kohathite, Kohanim. He was a priest. And he interceded for the people to God. God killed firstborn, delivered them through the baptism of the Red Sea, brought their enemies into the waters of baptism, set them apart, separated them in the water, destroyed the enemy, brought the Israelites out to the promised land, and then established the covenant with them. That's the same thing that's happened with us. We started dead in our sins, in bondage. He sent a priestly savior, killed that firstborn, delivered us through the waters of baptism, washed us with his spirit, put us in a new covenant, the promised land, the new covenant, where we are now both the temple and the priest. It's that process that we have to understand. This kind of, I'll try and wrap this up. I'm going to talk as fast as I can. But it is a complicated process. This brings up the most important thing the priest did, the sacrifices, right? This is one of my favorite things. I spoke on it years ago, mostly because I don't understand it all. It is the most complicated sacrifice in Scripture, mostly because it produced the most powerful cleansing agent, which was the water of purification. It was the only thing that could make someone clean after they had touched a dead body, right? That's something that I am the king of eating junk off the floor, right? We, in the Western world, don't understand this concept of clean and unclean. That was drilled into the Hebrew people from the beginning. This is clean. This is unclean. This makes you clean. This makes you unclean. Avoid this. Use this. And it was all about this process in everything they did, in all their life and how they lived, in the foods they ate, in the sacrifices they made. All of it was about clean and unclean. And this sacrifice, it's called the sacrifice of the red heifer. It's out of Numbers 19. It was only done, it's only been performed 9 times in the history of history. First one was done by Moses. The last one was done sometime after Jesus went back to heaven. I think it's 59, I want to say A.D., but everybody says C.E. now. So while John was on the Isle of Patmos, there was one more. It is incredibly complex. The red heifer is a cow that's red, and only red, and can only be red. And there is a whole industry, I don't know, cottage industry, whatever, underground, black market, whatever you call it in Israel, that is all about trying to breed, find, and prove that there is a worthy red heifer. The standard was so strong that it could not have more than 2 hairs that were any other color than red, and they could not be next to each other. If it had more than 2 other colored hairs, it was rejected. The premise being that it wasn't a process of man that provided this sacrifice. It was the omniscience of God that said, "It is time for you to get some water of purification and replenish your supply of this water, I will provide a sacrifice for you." So there's this red cow, and as soon as somebody finds it, oh, it's a miracle thing, and all the friends and all the neighbors, and they're coming over every third Thursday to check it out, make sure it's, oh man, that one's getting still red. For 3 years, everybody and their uncle coming over checking out this cow. And when they think that it is a worthy cow that meets the sacrifice, is able to be used for a sacrifice, the priest comes over and brings all the judges from The Price is Right or whatever, and they come over there and they're all looking and can never have a yoke on it. Not worth the yoke. It can't ever have even had a yoke put on it. Right? It's been protected, sheltered, watched every day of its life for 3 years. As soon as the priest says, okay, this is a good sacrifice, they go back and they start making preparations. And this isn't just we'll be ready tomorrow. This is preparations. Like, we go out across to the Mount of Olives, and we find the one spot where a sacrifice can be made, and look across the valley to the door of the temple. And the door has to be open so that the priest can see from across the valley in the open door and see the veil, not the Holy Holies veil, but the Holy Place veil inside the open door. So there's really only a couple spots over there where he can see that. When they find that spot, they dig down to bedrock and they carve an altar out on the bedrock and they carve a big hole underneath it. Because this whole clean and unclean thing is a passion, is crazy. The premise being that you can never walk on a place where a dead body has been, right? This whole process is about making the water of purification the only thing that can purify you, make you clean again after you've touched the dead thing. And it's not even if you've touched it. If somebody dies in your house, anybody that comes in that house for 7 days is unclean. If you had a lid open on the jar when Uncle Herbie died in the other room, everything in that jar is unclean. This is crazy, right? But that's the plan of God in instilling in their minds this thought of clean and unclean. All right, we're just getting started. So they carved this hole under this stone altar that they're going to kill this thing on because they want to prove that down to bedrock, there's no way anything ever died on this spot. Well, now we got a problem. The temple's over here. The Kidron Valley's in the middle, and the Mount Olives is over here. I can't prove that the whole way from here to there. So they build a bridge, and it's a bridge of arches. And they start down at the bedrock at the bottom of the valley, and they make these arches. And they put them together, and then they add another row on top of them, and it gets wider. And they keep adding rows of these arches, and the arches are there because you got to look underneath and make sure nothing was ever dead under there, right? Until they get probably 7 stories deep of arches, and this walkway now goes all the way across the valley over to the Mountain of Olives where this sacrifice is, where this altar is, so they can do the sacrifice. Then 8 years ago, in the story, not like 2012, eight years ago, mothers came to the temple to a special little place there, all stone, no wood, no metal utensils, everything is stone. And they would conceive and stay there their whole pregnancy, deliver the babies, and those babies would never leave that place in the temple because they needed clean boys, that's what they were called, who had never in their life been unclean. And they would be raised in that spot by the priest. Every once in a while, Mama could come and bring them Twinkies or whatever. But they were living in that spot, remaining clean their entire life because they were an important part of the sacrifice. And then they would, next to the altar over here on the Mount of Olives, they would find a hole in the rock and they would dig a big cave. They called them tubes. They were, I don't know, about yay big around, and they would just bore back into the rock, two of them parallel to each other. Then they'd build a big old pile of wood as big as they could. And then they would bring the cow to the temple, verify that it was still good. The priest would start a week earlier. They would start going through purification processes. They would wash every day. They would wear special robes that had never been worn. They would go through all this process to remain clean. And then they would take a guy. That was his name, a guy, right? He wasn't a Levite. He wasn't a priest. He was just a guy. And he would walk with them across the bridge, out over to the sacrifice, taking the cow. And behind him was 3 oxen because they used 3 of the little boys, the clean boys. And these oxen had big doors on the back of them, and they'd stick the kids on the door, right? So the kid would never touch the ground. So in case they missed a spot in their 7-layer deep bridge, the kid wouldn't be made unclean by touching the ground. He's on a door on top of an oxen who's carrying him across the bridge. It's crazy, right? And they go to the Gihon Springs, the boys, and they bring, well, we're jumping ahead. They take the oxen over to the other side, and the dude, the guy, remember, not a priest, hasn't done any purification, hasn't done nothing, he's the guy that kills the animal. Well, what about all this being clean thing? Remember, as soon as you kill the animal, what is it? It's dead. Wait a minute. Now you took a clean animal, made it dead. Now everybody that touches it is unclean. So they get a guy, cuts its throat, catch the blood. The priest dips his finger in the blood, and seven times he has to look across the valley, see to the door of the temple, and give it a fling. Seven times, right? And as soon as the priest touches the blood, he's unclean. And he's unclean for the rest of the day. And everybody else that had anything to do with it. The clean boys, still too early. They take the cow. They bring all that wood around the cow on the altar and light it on fire. The whole thing. Nose to tail. And they let it burn. And they keep adding wood. And they let it burn. And they keep adding wood. And if they run out of wood before they're done, the sacrifice is invalid and they get to start over. But they got to burn that thing until there is nothing left but little teeny pieces of bone. The Hebrew tradition said it couldn't be bigger than your thumb. But little pieces of bone, and they nothing but ashes and little pieces of bone. And the bone had to be able to be crushed with a stick. They'd come along, the clean boys would come along, smash up all the little stuff in the ashes until it's nothing but ash. The guy would scoop it up and put them in these big jars. And the clean boys would go to the Gihon spring, bring some water, carry it on the back of the oxen, on the doors, right in the doors, right? Surfing across the valley. And mix it in the... Oh, wait, I missed one. It's invalid. We got to start all over. Just kidding. While they're burning and burning and burning, the priest throws in a scarlet thread and a branch of hyssop. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Though your sins be as scarlet, they will be as white as wool. Okay, anyway, I gotta catch back up now. So they come over with their Gihon spring water. They mix it in the ash. They take another piece of hyssop, three boys, three sticks, three pieces of hyssop, three purple pieces of wool yarn, royalty, right? And they tie that on the stick, and they mix it up in the little slurry of ash water there, and they go around and they touch every person who had anything to do with that sacrifice so that they can be made clean again. And then they take those ashes in these jars, they put big stone lids on them, and they walk 20 feet over to that big hole they dug in the cliff right there, and they bury them in there and seal it up, and they all go home and finish their ritualistic getting clean again process. 3 days later, they go pop open the thing, pull out one of them jars, just one, because they have, from what I'm have researched, they still have ashes from all nine previous red heifer sacrifices. In fact, they would keep a jar on the steps that came up into the temple courtyard. It was called the rampart. And they would sit them right by the court door to go into the court of the temple. Enter his gates with thanksgiving and his courts with praise. Was because you're looking at however many there were of the only thing that would purify you if you touched something dead. Right? So they pull out one of these jars. They go get a big old vat of Gihon spring water. Gihon is the spring that bubbled up in the Temple Mount. That was a requirement for the temple, that it had to have living water that would wash up there. They didn't carry water. It came there. They would mix these ashes in that water. And that water then became the water of purification. The only thing that was able to make a person clean after they had touched a dead body. That's who you're a priest for, by the way. That's the level of intricacy he puts in his processes. That's how well he has thought this out. I say all this for a couple reasons. Not because I want you to know about the red heifer, although it is amazingly cool. If you get to read it, figure it out. I don't understand the whole thing. There's so much depth in it, so much complexity. so much mystery of the way God acts and thinks, I even after years of digging, I'm still amazed. I went for two reasons. I told you all this. I'm fascinated by the mysteries of God that He allows me to seek out and find His hidden treasure and discover His heart. That's a characteristic of a priest we need. If the intent is to be face-to-face, what's the point of being face-to-face unless I really understand who you are and get to know what makes you tick and find out why you do all these amazing, crazy things? And the second is, do I care enough about you and everyone else to know enough about that to tell them how cool and amazing my God is? If I'm an ambassador, what am I going to tell them? Jesus loves me, which I know, for the Bible tells me so. No, there are unfathomable riches of the knowledge of Him, right? His ways are so far above my ways, but yet He invites me to learn them. One last thing. I mentioned it earlier. The priest is now the temple. In the old days, it was an external process, right? If they brought something in that defiled the temple, they were cast out. Now, I am the temple, and I am the priest. What am I bringing in that is introducing death? What am I allowing that requires a red heifer sacrifice? Does that make sense? What? Why is that so complex unless it is so dangerous a thing? If I want to be a true priest, I need to understand the gravity of what I carry and how fragile it is if I introduce death into it. It must be made clean. I cannot allow it to fester, or it makes that separation between me and God. I'm going to go back to 1 Peter 2, and we'll read these verses again as I close. Starting verse 4. Coming to Him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, let's jump down to verse 9. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people. Say that. His own special people. You are God's special people. That you may proclaim the praises of Him, you are His own special people. That you may proclaim the praises of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You weren't before, but now you are. You didn't have it, but now you do. He is worth being a priest that brings honor for. Let's pray. Father, we're so humbled when we see the depth of Your love, the magnificence of Your plan, the beauty of Your processes, the amazing heart that You have towards man, and the lengths You will go to reconcile us to You. Father, we want to be priests worthy of our calling. We want to give honor to You at every turn. We want to be a witness. We want to be working for Your kingdom. And we want to be honoring You in this house and out of this house. We want to be a temple where You are pleased to dwell, a vessel that brings You honor. and we want to be a priest that serves that temple with honor. We love you. Thank you so much for your word. Go before us this week. Teach us to be priests wherever we go. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you all. Have an awesome week.